Well, I know it's a long chapter, but if you want to turn to Acts chapter 4, we'll try and cover the whole of it, but don't. And I think what you have in Acts chapter 4 is the unstoppable gospel. So the authorities, they thought they could stop the gospel. They did everything they could to stop the gospel. But the gospel is unstoppable. And if you forget anything else I say this morning, in some ways I want you to go away thinking, actually, the gospel is unstoppable. So if you are a gospel-loving believer, then you are on the victory side. You will win. We can't be defeated. Okay, the gospel is unstoppable. And what I'm going to do is look at Acts chapter 4 and sort of develop this theme, but in five little points. And the first point is this, verses 1 to 7. I've called it the persecution that could not prevent blessing. So to set the scene, in chapter 3, we have the healing of the lame man. And Peter preaches at the end of Acts 3. He has five sermons in the book of Acts, so chapter 2, at Pentecost, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and then chapter 10. So the healing of the lame man is in chapter 3, and Peter starts preaching. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, as they were speaking. So in the middle of preaching, they were heckled. Now, if you come and join a team at Speaker's Corner, you'll get used to that kind of thing. But what you have is, during the preaching, and at the end of chapter 3, going to chapter 4, they were interrupted. Not only were they interrupted, they were then imprisoned, interrogated, and as we'll see later, they were instructed to stop sharing the gospel. And so what you have is the captain of the temple, an individual, he was being pressured by various groups, the Sadducees and the sort of religious authorities, to say, you've got to stop this happening. But then what you have is in verse 4, I think you have the key word. It says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So despite the best efforts of the authorities, despite the political and religious clout that they had, despite the captain of the temple having authority, still people were converted. Many were converted. So the number became 5,000. So the priests, they were greatly annoyed. The Sadducees, they were greatly annoyed. But 5,000 people put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the key word is this word, but, in verse 4. So despite the opposition, despite the antagonism, despite the persecution, God's word and the Holy Spirit could not be thwarted. The persecution could not prevent the blessing. And I guess we know that's true. In terms of the fastest growing, the biggest percentage growth amongst evangelicals by country, top of the list at the moment is Iran and Farsi-speaking people. And it's interesting, that's probably one of the most persecuted countries at the moment. The UK is about 180 on the list, so in terms of percentage growth amongst evangelicals. So we know, we look at China, we look at Iran, and we see that even despite the persecution, there is growth. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. That's what Paul says. He says, I'm in prison, I'm in chains, but the word of God is not bound. Or when he writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, he says, look, I'm in prison again, and actually it's for the advance of the kingdom, such that even some in the palace are hearing the gospel because of imprisonment. Now, I know one or two of you, maybe the whole church, has an interest in the work of the gospel in Burma or Myanmar. And my favourite missionary of all time is Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary to Burma. So much so that my oldest son, I've got three sons, my oldest son is called James. His middle name is Judson, after Adoniram Judson. When he was younger, he thought, Mum and Dad, why did you give me that name? But now he's 29. I think he's thinking, actually, you did okay, Mum and Dad, in giving me that name. But Adoniram Judson, a missionary in Burma, he was once in a Burmese jail. And as he lay there, he had sort of chains, and it was a horrible prison. And what they used to do at night, they used to suspend them from the ceiling, effectively, so just the shoulders were on the ground. And as he was in prison, one of the other prisoners rather scornfully said to Adoniram Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen now? That was this question. To which Adoniram Judson said, they are just as bright as the unfailing promises of the never-failing God. That is the gospel. It's unstoppable. And so despite the laws that the UK government or local government might pass, the gospel is unstoppable. And I think sometimes we get in the mindset thinking, it's gloomy out there, isn't it? It's all doom and gloom. And it's much harder environment to be a Christian in the UK. But the gospel cannot be stopped. So the first point, verses 1 to 7, the persecution that could not prevent blessing. Secondly, in verses 8 to 12, I've called it the preaching that couldn't be clearer. Now, last August, they were doing the draw for the Champions League. And one of the invited guests was Eric Cantona. And he gave a speech, and he started off with a bit of King Lear, which was, as flies to the wanton boys, we are for the gods, they kill us for the sport. And apparently the speech got weirder and weirder, such that Michael Owen said, that was the most bizarre speech I have ever heard. And lots of newspapers the following day and football commentators said, what on earth was Eric Cantona on about? They just couldn't make out what he was saying. So you can go back and try and make head or tail of it if you want to. But here, what you have is preaching that was crystal clear. It couldn't be any clearer. So in verse 7, they ask, by what power or by what name did you do this? And this gives Peter an opportunity to explain the gospel. As I mentioned, there are five sermons of Peter in the book of Acts. So chapters 2, 3, 4, 5 and 10. Each one of them deal with the crucifixion. Each one of them deals with the resurrection. Each one of them deals with Christ's exaltation. Each one of them deals with that there is salvation through Christ alone. So here in verse 12, and we sang about it in one of the hymns, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the climax of this particular sermon. And this whole theme of God's name or Jesus' name is throughout the whole of this chapter. So you can see it in verses 7 and verse 10 and verse 12 and verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 30. The whole chapter is dealing with the character of Jesus, the name of Christ, who he is, and what he came to do. So the challenge for us is this. Whether it's publicly, or whether it's in small groups, or whether it's one-to-one, if we have the opportunity to explain the gospel, can we do so clearly? Can we present Jesus Christ as the only saviour of mankind? And I guess sometimes we get bogged down in all kinds of distractions. Maybe you have to start there, if that's a genuine question people are asking. But in our mind, as we try and explain the gospel, we need to be clear that we want to get them to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And Paul himself knows the danger of becoming unclear. Because when he writes to a letter to the Colossians, he says this. So this is Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. So even the Apostle Paul is asking for prayers from other Christians so that he can present the gospel clearly, because the danger is we can make it unclear. Now, just as a way of encouragement, I don't know if you've ever been in this situation where you've explained the gospel and you come away and think, I've made a real mess of that. Oh, I wish I'd said it this way. Have you ever thought that? I certainly have. I can remember the first ever person I spoke to on the Beach Mission team back in 1984 when I was a little young teenager. I thought, okay, this is the person. Is that the St. Ives in the open air? Right, I'm going to speak to this person. And after about 1 minute, I thought, I'm struggling here. And I think an older team member saw him struggling, came and helped me. So we understand that we stumble over our words. We wish we had said things differently. But we ought to be praying and working hard at explaining the gospel clearly. Because it is a simple message in many ways. Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose, Christ has gone back to heaven, Christ demands a response. And we need to be able to explain that in whatever context, in a winsome way, to those that we meet. C.H. Spurgeon said, "In this house, we have proved successfully these many years this great truth, that the gospel, plainly preached, will gain an audience, convert sinners, and build up and sustain a church." So that is our responsibility. But what's encouraging from this passage, at the end of verse 8, it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have a responsibility to present the gospel clearly, but we depend on the Holy Spirit to work. So it's our responsibility of presenting the gospel, but we're not on our own. The Holy Spirit is there. Thirdly, I've called it the promise that could not be kept, verses 13 to 22. So back in 1988, George W. Bush famously promised, he said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Did he keep his promise? The answer is no, he didn't. Okay? And what we have here in this passage, the authorities were in a real predicament. Right in front of them was this man, this healed man, this is verse 14, and they couldn't deny the miracle. In fact, they were told that the news had spread so rapidly overnight that everybody, verse 16, living in Jerusalem had heard the news. So they couldn't deny the miracle, because everyone was talking about it, and the man that had been lame, and had been lame for many, many years, was there in front of them. So what could they do? Well, their plan was this. They said to Peter and John, and it's almost like in a pathetic way, I imagine it, oh, please, will you promise not to share the gospel? It's almost like, we can't do anything about it. Well, will you promise that you'll be quiet? And what we have is that promise that they were asked to keep, they couldn't keep. So the authorities were saying, please be quiet. Promise us that you won't say anything. And Peter and John were saying, look, who do we obey here? And the same thought comes out in chapter 5. Do we obey God or do we obey man? So whatever pressure you're putting on us, whatever you're asking us to do, we can't do that. We have to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And these authorities, they were amazed at Peter and John. They saw them as uneducated people, but people who spoke with authority. Ordinary men, no education, but they saw that they'd been with Jesus. That's a great testimony, isn't it? They'd seen that they'd been with Jesus. And I think, whatever pressure we are put under, not to speak the gospel, I think we have to be prepared to stand firm. We act wisely, we act winsomely, we don't abuse the positions we get. So in the work context, we don't sort of spend all day preaching the gospel and at the end of the day do a bit of work. So we don't abuse the positions we're given. But we need to be willing to stand up for the gospel. And when people say, please be quiet, we say, no, the gospel is good news. We want to present it. Are we willing to stand up for what is right? Knowing that God will look after the circumstances. God is no man's debtor. So if we stand firm for him, whatever the consequences, God will look after. I think of Daniel in the Old Testament. The safest place for him to be was in the lion's den because he had been faithful to God. He wasn't going to bow to the pressure of the authorities not to pray. Because it was right for him to pray, he knew that whatever the consequences, it was the safest place for him to be. So he was safer in the lion's den than he would have been if he'd stopped praying and kept his position. Does that make sense? He was safe in God's will. So fourthly, now this is one of those points which needs a bit of explanation. I've called it the prayer meeting that could not be done. So the hypothesis is this. No prayer meeting should be dull. The reality is, now be honest, I don't know about, I'm not making a joke about this church, but have you been to prayer meetings and you think, that was hard work. There was no passion in the prayers. It was a dull prayer meeting. Now, in theory, that should be a contradiction in terms. What we have in this chapter, in verses 23 to 31, is a prayer meeting that couldn't be anything, but couldn't be dull. It was everything but dull. We're told as they prayed, the earth shook. There was a real passion in that prayer meeting. And yet the prayer was really quite straightforward. The prayer was united. We're told that they came together to pray. We're told that the prayer is uncomplicated. They simply presented the need to the Lord and said, this is what is happening. The prayer was urgent. Would you do something? And the prayer was unselfish. Now, if you were in that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, what would you have prayed for? I guess I would be tempted to say, Lord, please, would you stop the persecution? Be honest, is that what you would pray for? I think I would. That is not what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness in the persecution. That was their prayer. And so what you had is this, in fact, the first attack on the early church, bringing this group of people to a focused prayer meeting where they recognized who God is, the creator of heaven and earth. They present the situation to the Lord and said, Lord, this is what's happening. We want courage and boldness as we face this situation. Back in 1868, March the 1st, 1868, C.H. Spurgeon preached on Luke chapter 6, verse 12, which is Jesus praying overnight and then calling his disciples. And in that sermon, he said this, I would sooner attend a prayer meeting where there were groans and cries all over the place, and cries and shouts of hallelujah, than be in your polite assemblies where everything is dull as death and decorous as the whitewashed sepulchre. Oh, for more of the prayer of God, the whole body, soul, and spirit working together, the whole man being aroused and stirred up to the highest pitch of intensity to wrestle with the Most High. Such, I have no doubt, was the prayer of Jesus on the cold mountain's side. So Spurgeon was describing prayer meetings of his day as dull as death and decorous as the whitewashed sepulchre. My personal prayers, sometimes they're hard work, aren't they? Church prayer meetings, we should be laying hold of God and saying, Lord, would you act? That's a big challenge, isn't it? And in my personal life, reading the Bible, I enjoy, and relatively speaking, I find easy. Well, certainly easier than the prayer. So when I have my morning devotions, getting down to reading God's Word, I find okay. But when it comes to prayer, I find really difficult. And I think that comes to the prayer meetings at church as well. And it's got to, the devil knows the value of prayer. But for the early church, it was a prayer meeting that couldn't be dull as they presented the gospel cause to the Lord and asked for prayer. And then finally, the last little section, verses 32 to 37, I've called it the possessions that could not be withheld. Now, on beach missions, we try and teach three principles. Now, these three principles apply to any area of Christian service, whether it's a church, a Christian union, beach missions. And the principles we try and teach are a love for God, a love for the lost, and a love for each other. And what you have in chapter 4 is these three principles being worked out. So a love for God, seen perhaps in the prayer meeting. A love for the lost as they preach the gospel. And here, at the end of the chapter, a love for each other. When they work together and share together and care together in providing one another's needs. In verse 33, you have this phrase about great power and great grace. If you go through the book of Acts, the word great appears quite a few times, about 40 times. And here in verse 33, great power and great grace. And as you read these last few verses, it seems to me that there's a definite connection between the advance of the gospel and actually how Christians treat each other. If Christians treat each other well, actually the advance of the gospel is much easier. And we see that as sort of a contrary of that, if like in Acts chapter 6, where there was the tension that started in the church was actually affecting gospel work. And so Christian fellowship, caring and sharing, leads to the advance of the gospel. I think that comes out particularly in verse 32 and then verse 33. It says, no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. So the two are linked, the sharing and then the preaching. And in the early church, there were no needy people. And the reason was the attitude that the early Christians had, that what they had was for the benefit of the wider church. There was no holding on to things for themselves. There was no, this is mine, I'm not sharing, which is quite common we see among children, siblings. No, you can't have this. This is mine. I'm playing with this. And a lack of sharing. But here you have this care for one another. So in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" There's, I can't remember where I read it, but an American missionary working in China was walking down the streets of the Chinese city in which he was working, and loads of children were playing in the street, and many of the children were carrying smaller children on their backs and managing at the same time to play the games. And the American missionary said to one of the children, he said, it seems a bit bad that you have to carry such a heavy burden while playing the game. So he said, it seems a shame you have to carry such a heavy burden. And apparently this Chinese boy said, "He is no burden. He's my brother." Okay, that's an interesting little story. I don't know what you think of, I better not say this, I'm going to say, look at the person next to you or behind you or in front of you. Are they, be careful now, are they a burden or not? Or are they a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the early church, because they cared for one another and shared their stuff with each other, the gospel was advanced. At the end of this chapter, you've got Barnabas. Now, I've now got two grandsons. My oldest grandson is 20 months old. He's Isaac. My youngest grandson is 7 months old. He's called Barnabas. And when Simeon and Lucy, that's my son and daughter-in-law, called him Barnabas, do you know my first prayers were these? Lord, may Barney, as they call him, may Barnabas be someone who encourages, and there's another reference to Barnabas, and risks his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a Barnabas in our family. He's only 7 months old. He's an encouragement to me because he's a baby and he's a grandson, so we're biased. But I'm praying that for my grandson, that his name would reflect the character of the Barnabas in the New Testament. But whether you've got a Barnabas in your family or not, it's a prayer we should all be praying, isn't it? Lord, make me an encouragement, a blessing to those around. So, the unstoppable gospel. Acts chapter 4, the gospel is on the move. In fact, the whole book of the Acts, the gospel is on the move. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped in the UK. It cannot be stopped in China. It cannot be stopped in Iran. The gospel is unstoppable. And here we have the challenge of standing firm for the gospel, presenting Jesus Christ to those around, praying for the advance of the gospel, and working with each other with care and love so that the gospel is progressed. So what we see in Acts chapter 4 is the name of Christ honoured and glorified as the gospel makes its advance.